Well, we completed our study in James last week, and as we approach the High Holy Days that are coming up, we're going to take 3 weeks and consider the subject of prayer. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what is there new to say on prayer? And I've heard plenty of teachings on prayer. I've read books on prayer. I've actually prayed. And honestly, it still remains a very mysterious subject to me. I do not understand prayer. And people say, well, prayer is just talking to God. Just talk to God. And I've told people that. Just talk to God. Prayer is something much more than that. It's much more than that. And so I just want to share some insights, and we're going to look at two particular prayers in Scripture. We're going to look at the first prayer where the word pray is mentioned in the Bible, and then we're going to look at another prayer further on. And we want to analyze a few things and consider prayer in a different way. I'm not trying to make prayer entertaining. I think too many faith communities, they try to find ways of making prayer more interesting, more engaging, more entertaining. And it seems like the more we try to do that, the less prayer it is. Let me give you a description of what prayer is. Prayer is holy. And because it is holy, it will always be uncomfortable to most of us. There are a few people who God has gifted with a soul that just loves to pray. It takes to prayer like a fish to water. It's just like, what's the issue? I'm not one of those people. Prayer to me is something that is difficult for me to do. Once I'm doing it, it's like I don't want to stop. But it's like breaking the ice, overcoming something, and then engaging in prayer. But prayer is holy, and that's where the catch is. Because holy means set apart, different. I'm very comfortable in this body and doing the physical things I do and going to places I go. But to put all that aside, to be totally, absolutely still and quiet and on my face to pray, it's not comfortable to me. And as I thought about that, I began to get an insight into why God told Moses at the burning bush, take your shoes off your feet, because where you're standing is holy ground. Now, to us, taking your shoes off means becoming more comfortable. Not the wilderness there and in Moab and in the Midian, the area where he was. And the hot desert with sharp rocks. If you've ever been to the Middle East, you don't want to take your shoes off when you're walking outside. That's the last thing that comes to your mind when you're thinking about comfort. And I think when God tells Moses, take your shoes off, this is holy ground, he's saying, lose the comfort. Things are going to get a little weird. And then it made me think, Adam and Eve, they didn't wear shoes, they didn't wear anything, and they were in God's presence and absolutely totally comfortable, because everything was holy ground and they were holy people. And with sinlessness, holiness is like a warm blanket. It's like the most comfortable thing in the world. But what happened after Adam and Eve sinned? They wanted to cover themselves. And then they hid from God. But as we begin to make our way back to God, we're like Moses. All right, let's start with the shoes. Take the shoes off. We're not interested in comfort here. We're interested in entering into holy ground. And it's not going to come easy for you. And it doesn't come easy for me. We know Robin and I do a lot of premarital counseling, especially recently as we have a lot of couples getting married. And one of the things we talk about with them is that being single is real comfortable and it's real kind of normal. Being married is absolutely wonderful. I mean, then it really feels normal. But this period of engagement is just totally strange, intense, and unnatural. You know, before you meet that special other person, you're not all that driven to be with that one person. You haven't met them yet. And when you're married, you're with them. You're one. It's just, it's amazing. It's wonderful. And it's not good for man to be alone. We are intended to be in union with a spouse. But boy, when you found the right one, and you're waiting to marry them, that's just weird. That is tough. And as we talk to these couples, we talk about how difficult this is, because more than anything in the world, you just want to be with that other person, but you can't yet. And so what do you have between you? You have words. You have the glance of the eye, the expression in the face, not much more than that. That's the way we are with God. You see, the ancient traditional Jewish wedding is a picture of God's relationship with his bride. And in Judaism, when a couple becomes engaged to be married, they're considered legally married, but they don't live together yet. So that engaged person is called kedoshim. That period of kedoshim, from the word kadosh, set apart. That period of kedoshim is when you say no to all others, and then you sit around and wait and wait and prepare and wait. When's the bridegroom going to come? And you wait for that sound, and you hear the friend of the bridegroom say, "The bridegroom comes," you know. And then you think, oh, finally, the wedding day is here. Because in ancient times, the wedding date was not nailed down. The groom would go away to prepare a place at his father's house. When it's completed, he swoops into town, grabs up his bride, and takes her home. That's where we're at. We're in this awkward stage. We're engaged. We're set apart. But we don't see him right now. But in the meantime, we have words. But it's not meant to be a comfortable time. It's a difficult time. It's kind of tense, kind of tough. But not only that, there's another awkwardness we have. Because God is our Father, right? We're his children. And I remember as a little kid, and you may too, when Daddy was about to come home, you got all excited, Daddy's coming home, and Mom would say, oh, get ready, Daddy's coming home, and you're all thrilled. Except those days where you'd broken something of Daddy's. Or you've been really bad, and Mom says, I'm going to tell Daddy when he gets home, and you're dreading it. And see, I'm always in that condition with the Father, because I've always broken something, done something wrong. So prayer, to me, is also, I feel a little guilty, feel a little embarrassed. Who am I to come talk to him? Because I need chewed out. And then there's a third thing. He's the creator. I'm just a creation. Our very essences are so different. He is so alien from me in so many ways. So we have these levels of awkwardness. We have these levels of speed bumps between us and God. But you know what helps me? What I find is, and we'll be talking about this as we go through prayer, I have to remind myself of one thing. You know, scientists and psychiatrists might try to tell you God is just a figment of your imagination, and prayer is just worthless, and all you're really doing is just reflecting on yourself, and if it helps, okay, but God's not really there. I've got news for you. God is not a product of my imagination. I am a product of his imagination. You got it? And when I get my brain straight on that, I have to remind myself, I'm his idea. He doesn't have bad ideas. And though I'm flawed, though I'm fallen, he knows all of that. He's my creator. But I have a whole record book here of how he redeems. And now he humbles himself and reaches out, because somehow, as great as he is, his love is just as great. And so if he's reaching out to me, who am I not to put my hand out to him as well? And I realize he knows all the things I've done wrong. He's not like Daddy who waits to get home to find out what I did. He already knows. My God knew before I did it what I was going to do and loves me anyway. And he is the lover of my soul. And then I remember that almost unbelievable thing that he wants to be with me more than I want to be with him. And when I remind myself of those things, it's like, I need to pray. So let's talk about prayer. Let's start with the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for prayer is the word palal. It means it's a verb, to pray. But that is not really what the word means. That's how it's translated. And that's okay. But what the word really means is to mediate. Mediate means to take two things that don't quite go together and find a way of putting them together. And everything I've talked about the awkwardness that we may have towards God, it's taking the two things, God and me, and bringing them together. It also means to bring together, and it means to judge. To judge means to take something that's mixed up. Imagine yourself a judge in a court case, and you've got conflicting stories and this and that. What you have to do is be able to look at that and then separate out. And palal means both of these. To take things and put them together, but take things that are mixed and be able to separate them out. Because sometimes what keeps me from praying is the mixture in my mind. The wrong thoughts that are in there. The misconceptions I have. And I have to wait a minute. Let's sort through what's true and what's false. And then we can pray. Now, we can just go and ask God for things. And there's a word for that. That word is atar in Hebrew. And the first time you find that is in Genesis when Isaac's wife, Rebekah, can't get pregnant. And it says that Isaac prayed on behalf of his wife. That's how most translations translate it, but the word there is not pray. It's to entreat, to plead. Okay? So when you see atar, someone is asking God for something, begging him for something. You find it used, I think the person who uses the word most is Pharaoh. He's always telling Moses, go beg God to get rid of the lice or the locust or whatever it is. Go plead with God. But the word atar also means to respond to a plea. When we plea to God, that's atar, but when God responds that plea, that's also the Hebrew word atar. It's a very interesting word. I'm not interested in looking at that word today. I think we all know how to ask for something. What I want to talk about is palal, which is a bigger word. It can include asking for things, but something much bigger than that. Something much deeper, more textured, more complex. Here is one of the places palal is used. Genesis 48:11. And Israel, that's Jacob, Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Do you see the word palal in there? It's there. That's the word thought. Now you know it doesn't mean I did not pray to see your face. You know, Jacob prayed all the time. He had just never quite judged and seen that God might be a lot bigger than his conception of what happened to his son. His picture of God and his promises was too small. And he could not quite put together how the death of his son Joseph and then the promise of his birth could quite fit. He was a little mixed. His faith was small. He didn't even dream. He could not palal. He could not see through this, how it could possibly be that his son was alive. He had proof, a bloody cloak, proof that his son was dead. He says, I had not, lo palalti is how it says in Hebrew, lo palalti. I never palaled. I never dreamed. I could never imagine that I would see your face again. Here you are. And not only you, here's two of your children. But that's not the first place we find this word. Let's go to the very first place the word palal appears. Now, it's not in this verse. It's one coming a little bit after it. But we have to get the background here. Sarah and Abraham are in the land. And, of course, they don't have any children yet. And there's a famine. And so they go into the area where Abimelech is the king. And as you know, with standard procedure between Abraham and his wife Sarah, wherever we go, they ask who you are, you say, you're my sister. She was his sister, okay? She was his sister on his father's side, grandfather's side. But they were also married. And because he was afraid that if he says, this is my wife, and she is a beautiful, beautiful woman, that they would just kill him and take her. So they come to be with Abimelech. Abimelech sees Sarah. He's overwhelmed by her beauty. He takes her into his harem. Now, they don't have any physical relations, but all of a sudden, life gets really tough for Abimelech. It seems that his other wives, who are pregnant and ready to deliver, could not deliver their babies. And they're in, can you imagine being in labor for weeks and you can't deliver a child? And things are just not good. And so God comes to Abimelech in a dream, chapter 20, verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, let's stop right there. If this was just a human story, it would look kind of like the graph here. You got God at the top, Abimelech below, and there's this arrow pointing up and down. Abimelech speaks, or God speaks to Abimelech, "Abimelech, you're a dead man. You've really messed up." And Abimelech talks back, "What did I do?" "Well, this woman you took is someone else's wife. And I'm in covenant with him. I protect him. And you're a dead guy." "But Lord, I didn't know that, and I haven't touched her or anything." Now, this is a human story. God would say, "All right, listen, here's what you do. Listen carefully. You give the wife back to him, and you say you're sorry. And then you come back to me, and then I'll heal you." "Okay, Lord, that's what I'll do." But that is not how the story went. Not at all. Here's what God says to Abimelech. Are you ready for this? You go down to verse 7. "Now then," he says to Abimelech, "return the man's wife, for he is a prophet." And that is the first place in the Bible where the word prophet appears, the Navi. "So that he will pray." There's the first place in the Bible the word pray appears, the word palal, the very first time. "He will pray for you." Now stop for a second. Who's Abraham going to pray to? God. Who's God talking to right now? Abimelech. What do you need Abraham for? He says, "He will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Then, look what it says. Abraham prayed. There's a second time the word pray, palal, appears in Scripture. "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children." So let's change the diagram. God speaks to Abimelech and says, "You're a dead man, but there's a way out. You talk to Abraham, ask Abraham to pray to me, and then I will heal you and your maidservants." Here's the question. What's Abraham got to do with anything? Why is he even a part of the formula? Answer? I don't know. I don't know. But there's a pattern here. It's repeated throughout the Scriptures. Whenever somebody wants something from God, it's almost always God says, "Bring in a third party to pray." God somehow likes an intercessor between him and a person in need. Not always, but almost. Maybe it's a matter of Abimelech. Before he can truly pray to God, he has to humble himself before a third party. "Abraham, I'm sorry. You told me she was your sister," which does give me excuses to grab her up for myself. "I shouldn't have done that. But forgive me. Pray for me." And that, maybe it's that. Maybe it's the humbling that's required. It reminds me of last week when we finished up James chapter 5. What does he say? "Are any among you sick? Ask God for healing and he'll heal you?" Nope. "Call the elders, and they will come and they will pray to me for you." You see? It's the same kind of triangle. You find this over and over and over and over and over in the Scripture. And there are many times in my life I would go and I'd pray for God with faith, and it's like, "When's it going to happen?" And God says, "I want you to go ask so-and-so to pray for you." "Why would he have to do anything?" And because it really, I just want to keep it to myself. I don't want anybody else to know. And doggone it, when I go and talk to the other person, will you pray for me? Well, sure, I'd be happy to. They pray and it's all taken care of. I have some amazing stories of this, but I'm not going to get into that right now. But here's a principle of prayer. A third party is often necessary, especially if humility is necessary, a key ingredient for receiving an answer. If wisdom and insight is needed, if a little counsel is needed. And remember, the first time you see prayer in the Bible, or the word pray, you also is the first time you see the word prophet. Now, word prophet, we tend to think is just being able to foretell the future. That's a little side issue. The word navi comes from a Hebrew word which means to gush forth. And it means simply to speak forth truth according to God's ways. To be able to speak forth truth is to practice prophecy. And I think, even though God said, Abimelech, you're dead, it wasn't so much a threat he's going to kill him as simply a statement of fact. Abimelech, you're a dead man. But I've got your concerns at heart here. And Abraham is a prophet. You talk to him. He's going to speak truth to you. Well, God, can't you just speak truth to me? I choose to work through him. Just the way God is. It's one of his ways. We have to accept it. Yes, Robin. Yes.
And I kind of see going to another person, kind of like removing a brick from the wall that I feel overwhelming.
Yeah.
And if I'm willing to remove a brick from the wall that I think is keeping me safe, but it's a delusion, then a brick between the wall that is between God and I becomes more accessible as well. And I think it requires us to take part in that process.
Yes.
Moving the wall that we build up around ourselves.
I totally agree. Some of you may not have been able to hear that, but what Robin's saying is that including that other person, talking to them, is a way of breaking down walls we put up between ourselves and others. And that's so true. And so many times when I want to pray for something, there's a particular need, I go to Robin, my wife. And when she prays, things happen. And she'll come to me to pray. And it's not like we don't each know how to pray for ourselves, but God likes the walls broken down, not just between him and us, but between one another. One of the reasons, I can never remember if it's in 1 John or 1 Peter, but it says, husbands, you know, to love your wives and to dwell in peace with your wives so your prayers are heard. God's saying, I'm not going to be listening to you if you're not listening to one another. And if your wife or your husband's asking you for something, you're saying no, then don't ask me. I'm going to say no too. But we find that a lot. Something else about prayer. I was amazed by Moses' prayer. The background story to this is in Deuteronomy 9, verses 26 on. Moses is referring back to the sin of the golden calf. Disaster struck. He's been up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights receiving the Torah from God. Communing with God. And he comes down and he finds the people, instead of waiting patiently, they're now worshiping an idol. Disaster. May I suggest if you wait for a disaster to pray, that's too late. Someone who knows how to pray, disasters do not take them by surprise. They do not knock their feet out from under them. They're taken in stride. And disasters themselves don't look quite that disastrous, as awful as they are. They're not that disastrous. Moses comes down and he sees the people worshiping a golden calf and committing sin, and then there has to be their deaths, and it's ugly, it's terrible. And God suggests, well, how about Moses if I just wipe them out? They didn't turn out so good. And I'll raise up out of you a people to follow me. Now, God was not serious. He was testing Moses. And look how Moses prays. And I prayed to Adonai. By the way, the verse right before that is important. I wish I'd included it. Moses says, so I threw myself down before Adonai. I threw myself down before the Lord. You ever throw yourself down? It's not recommended. But it's like, what did he do? He threw himself down before the Lord for these 40 days, 40 nights. I threw myself down because the Lord had said he would destroy you. He says it twice. I threw myself down. Prayer, real prayer, begins with throwing yourself down. You know what I mean by that? Throw yourself down. And then he says, and I prayed to Adonai, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones you established the covenant with. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us, say, because Adonai was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. In other words, God, think of your reputation if you do this. For they are your people, like it or not. Good or bad, they're your people. They are your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Here's a man who's been praying long before the disaster struck. And think about how Moses has changed just over a period of about a year. About a year, a little over a year earlier, Moses stood at the burning bush, and God says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And Moses said, no, you got the wrong man. I can't talk, and I don't know squat. I'm an old man. I'm 80 years old. You got the wrong man. This is somebody else. Look where he's come. Look how he prays. And here's the thing I want you to see that's so, so very important. Moses doesn't look just at the disaster. He has a large vision. He goes back in time. God, you've made a covenant with their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you would take care of their children. These are their children. And Lord, you just brought us out of Egypt. You showed that the gods of Egypt are gods of death and destruction. Are you going to join their ranks? You redeemed this people. Is all that just going to be wasted? And then think, Father, of the things that the people are going to say who've watched you operate so far. Oh, look at that. He brought him out of Egypt just so he could squash him like bugs. Moses' vision was huge. And this is what prayer is. If I could tell you the secret to prayer, the secret I'm learning myself, it's not the ability to talk to God. It's not the ability to ask for things. It's not the ability to read a siddur. It's the ability to see. And if we can see a larger perspective of what we're going through, the big perspective. And when a disaster strikes you or your loved one, your family, you begin to realize, God, you knew this from the day I was born. And you've been running the world just fine till now, and I don't think you're stopping yet. So as painful as this is, I have your promises for a future. You've been faithful in the past. I can trust you for the future. And I say, even though I don't understand what's going on here, I say, amen. And I'll understand sometime in the future. Though I don't yet. But I know who I've believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've entrusted to him against that day. He can be like Abraham. Abraham prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, prayed for a son. God gives him a son. When he's 100 years old and Sarah's 90. So the promises God's made that he's going to multiply Abraham's seed, finally there's a seed, there's a son. And then he says, I want you to take your son, your only son, who you love, Isaac. I want you to take him to a place I'll show you, take him up there and offer him up. That makes no sense. But Abraham's vision was huge. No wonder he is the father of the Jewish people. He's our father as believers. We are children of Abraham if we walk in his steps. He did not walk in his understanding. He walked in his knowledge of who God is. I don't understand the logic, but I know who I believed. And somehow it's going to work out because I know he knows what he's doing, though I don't know what he's doing. And it did. You understand? Yes, Jim.
If one more intelligent than you in regards to prayer and God's larger picture than you have in your mind prays for you because you yourself might even be aware of your prayer is not as intelligent as this person's, is that the prayer of the intelligent person answered more likely than your own personal prayer?
So the question is, the prayer of the intelligent person, that third party to come and intercede, is it more helpful?
He knows God's larger picture much better.
I think intelligence is a part of it. I think because having knowledge of God, more than that, I think it's wisdom and experience and faith in God, having a track record with God, having had a walk with God that's established. That's the person I want praying for me. And a person I can say, would you pray for me? I'm going through such and such. And they'll begin to pray. And halfway through the prayer, they'll say, Grant, I have a question for you. And they'll ask something specific. And I'll say, well, yeah, that's okay. I just wanted to know. This is something that I sense you need to take care of. And never entered my mind. Then we go on with a prayer. And then things all come to pass. I want someone wise. I tell you what, if I can't find someone older with a track record who's very wise, you know who I want to pray for me? I'll find a little child to pray. Because their prayers are always heard. And because of such is the kingdom of heaven. They've got an in with God like old people like me just don't. I may have more experience, but they've got that innocent heart with God. He hears their prayers. I see another hand up. I'm going to go over here just for the sake of time. Rachel? Richard Foster, yes.
He talks about asking an elder in his life or a mentor in his life to pray for him. Mm-hmm. And just feeling that this person maybe had an in with God, to paraphrase. And what was really astounding in reading about that is that his mentor, the person who wanted to pray, mm-hmm.
Isn't that's humility there. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Celebration of Discipline is a wonderful book, Richard Foster. I read that years ago. I should have read it several times. I need to read it several times, but it's a highly recommended book, great book. Yeah. Well, I tell you what, we're going to move on. We have another prayer to look at, but I thought you might want to see the first place the word prayer itself is used. We've seen the verb palah, pray, but the word prayer, a noun, is the word tafila. Now, look at the similarity. Let's go back to the word pray back here. And you'll notice that the first two letters are pei lamed. Okay? Pei lamed. I'm so tempted to talk about those letters and how they teach us about prayer, but I'm fighting that urge. Now, here, tefillah. Now, this is the noun, word prayer. And there you see right in the middle, pei lamed. You see the fragment from that three-letter root verb. And it's pronounced tefillah. Okay? Tefillah. The first place it's used is way over in 2 Samuel. You would think you'd find the word much sooner in Scripture, but it's over here with 2 Samuel. This is where David wanted more than anything else to build a temple for God. And God speaks to Nathan, the third party, and says, you tell David that no, he's not going to build the temple. Give him the plans, but it's his son Solomon who will build the temple. So then Nathan comes to David and tells him what God said. See again, there's that third party involved. And so David's response is, for you, O Adonai of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Because God had promised to build David a house much earlier. That's what he's referring to. God says, I'm going to build a house for you. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray, halal, this tefillah to you. So, I don't want to spend time on that, but I wanted you to see the first place the word tefillah is used. But notice again, the prayer is based upon a revelation, an ability to see something. God spoke to Nathan the prophet, gave him this wide panorama view of his plan for David. And then Nathan took this to David. So all of a sudden, David, God, let me build your temple, let me build your temple, let me build your temple, became this wide panorama. And David says, oh, okay, I get it. So this is my prayer now. I'm going to pray, halal, this tefillah to you. And you're going to find this pattern many times when you see a great prayer in Scripture. It comes after someone's vision has been expanded. And the example of this that I absolutely love is the story of Hannah. Before I get to that, I have a quote I have to share with you. I love this quote. I'll be sharing it with you again next week. It's by Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, who's the head rabbi of London, England. And he says, in prayer, we speak to a presence vaster than the unfathomable universe, yet closer to us than we are to ourselves. The God beyond, who is also the voice within. One of the things I've discovered in prayer is that when it seems like there's just a concrete roof and my prayers are not piercing, it's because there's something in me that I am not piercing. And the more I can delve into who I am, who I'm supposed to be, the more clearly I can see into myself, the more clearly I can also see into God. I'm not God. But the spiritual realm is not out there, outside of me. The spiritual realm is always internal and invisible. The kingdom of God is within you, the Master said. We are like a doorway. Our very bodies, souls, spirits is like a doorway. And everything on one side of the doorway, on the outside, is the physical world. But everything on the inside is much larger. That's where the spiritual world is. And so this is why we put a tallit on. We close out the physical. This is why we bow our heads. This is why we close our eyes. You notice how some of the people, when we pray the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You see some people cover their eyes. That's an ancient tradition. It's not a commandment. But the reason we do this is remind ourselves it's not what I see around me that is real. It's what I hear. We don't cover our ears when we say that. We cover our eyes. Hear, Israel. Let me tell you the truth. Lord our God is one. He runs the world. He's the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He's the one with whom we have to do. Beside him, there's nothing else. So we quit looking, because my eyes confuse me. We're supposed to put tzitzit on the corners of our garments so that we do not stray after our hearts and after our eyes. That's where our trouble comes in. It says, hear, listen to the truth. Faith comes by hearing. Spiritual light comes in through the ears. And so the more I can break down the barriers inside my own soul, and when Nandi was leading in prayer earlier, talked about this very thing, I thought, he's been looking at my notes. And the more I can break down those barriers, it seems like the heavens open up and access to God becomes more free and open. But that's something we'll talk about more next week. Here's the prayer I want us to look at. The transformative power of tefillah, I call this. It's the story of Hannah, and we're going to take about 10 minutes to look at this, and then we'll close. Incredible story. So go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we'll start with verse 1. We're not going to read all of this. We're going to skip a few verses and just fill in the details as we go. But chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Samuel. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Yeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. Right away you know there's trouble. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. Hannah is a feminine form of the word hen, grace. And the name of the other was Peninnah. Remember a few weeks ago I asked you, there's a woman in the Bible whose name means pearl. We're talking about wisdom and how pearls are always a picture of wisdom. And I said, there's a woman in the Bible whose name means pearl. Who is it? And I got emails back from several people. A few of you got it right. Well, this is her, Peninnah. The word Peninnah means pearl. And as you look at Peninnah, you're thinking, oh, wait a minute. This woman was not wise. So just hold on. What causes a pearl to form inside of an oyster? An irritation, right? A little grain of sand gets in there, and that little grain of sand irritates, and the oyster creates this barrier around the sand that grows, and that barrier around the sand becomes the pearl. Well, let's see what happens here. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the devil had closed her womb. Is that what it says? Now, most people today who can't bear children, it's the devil. You need to pray against the devil. Oh, I'm so sick of us giving glory to the devil. That's ridiculous. It says, but the Lord had closed her womb. And in case you didn't get it that time, it says it again in the next verse. The Lord closed her womb. He's the one who's the source of the problem. God made the problem for Hannah. He caused all the pain in her life. And he used Pearl to help. Verse 6, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. Ah, there's that grain of sand. Peninnah may not have been a wise woman, but she was the hand of wisdom in Hannah's life. She was the one who generated wisdom, who provoked wisdom in Hannah's life. Her rival would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. She's not a nice lady. Because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed, Palal, to the Lord, and wept bitterly. But now something happens. Year after year, you know she's been praying, asking God, why? How come Peninnah, this mean wife-in-law, well, I don't know what you call a fellow wife, but she's mean to me, and she has all these children. She's so blessed, and here, my husband loves me, and I love you, and you've closed my womb. You know she's had been asking this from the day she was married, just this anticipation of having a child and no children. But now, her vision widens a little bit. And she says in verse 11, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to you, to the Lord, all the days of his life. And a razor shall never come on his head. In other words, he will be a Nazarite and be completely set aside to you. So, verse 12, she's praying. It says in verse 12, Eli, the priest, sees her and thinks she's drunk. He doesn't hear any sounds, but sees her lips moving. He thinks she's sloshed. And so he comes over and rebukes her. But what does she say in verse 15? Hannah replied, "No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." I haven't been taking wine in, I've been pouring my soul out. This is a new thing now. She's made this vow, but God's continuing to stretch Hannah. That pearl is growing. And now she's pouring her soul out. What that means is she's not just begging harder than ever. She's taking everything she is and pouring it out to the Lord. You know, at the end of the day in the temple, when the sacrifices were done, the very last thing that is done before the priest close the doors and go home for the night is they pour out a drink offering. They have a pitcher of wine there, and then they say a blessing, and they pour it out on the corner of the altar. That's called a drink offering. And once that's done, day's over, close up the temple, come back in the morning. And you know, a couple times Paul, towards the end of his life, he says, "I am being poured out as a drink offering." In other words, he says, my life of sacrifice is just about over, and the last thing's being done, I'm being poured out. In other words, being poured out means I'm completely dying to myself. I'm not holding on to the contents of who I am anymore. Pouring them out, Lord, they're all yours. And it's at that point, Eli answers, verse 17, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." Here's the third party. Even though Eli is not a wise man, he's not a good father, even though that's true, he's in a place of authority, Eli says, "Go in peace. May God grant you your petition." And he did. There's that third party again. Not so wise a man. But somehow God used that man to speak the word to her. Hannah becomes pregnant. She gives birth to a son. And when it came time to go back to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, and to offer sacrifices, she says, "No, I'm going to stay here. And when finally my son is weaned, then I'll go up." And Elkanah says, "Okay, that's fine. You do that." And then finally, the day comes. They go to Shiloh. Shemuel, God hears. Shema means hear, O Israel. Samuel is pronounced Shemuel, Shamu, God hears. El hears. And so it says in verse 25, "Then they slaughtered the bull, brought the boy to Eli. She said, 'Oh, my Lord,'" speaking to Eli, "'as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to Adonai. For this boy I prayed,'" not just for any boy, "'this boy, this boy that came as a response to my prayers and to your blessing, the boy that I made a vow over before he was even conceived, the boy that I set aside as a Nazirite before he was conceived, the boy that God had in my future that caused me to pour my very self out to him, this is the boy. And the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to Adonai. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to Adonai." And he worshiped Adonai there. I don't know if he is referring to the boy or to Eli. It could be referring to both of them. Then chapter 2 gives us Hannah's prayer. Now, we're going to read this and close. But as we read through this prayer, I want you to ask, watch for something. Where in this prayer does she thank God for giving her the request she had asked of him? Pay attention. See if you can find it. "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in Adonai.'" Boy, what a difference, huh? "'My horn is exalted.'" A horn, a keren, is a symbol of power. "'My horn is exalted in Adonai. My mouth is broadened over my enemies because I rejoice in your Yeshua, your salvation. There is none holy like Adonai. There is nothing beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly.'" Now she's addressing the Israel's enemies, not Peninnah. She's addressing Israel's enemies. Because her vision is so broad now, she's not looking at her own little petty thing with Penina going on. That's nothing. Who cares about the sand when now you've got the pearl? She's looking in a broad vista of Israel's history, its past, its future. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for Adonai is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bow of the mighty is shattered, but they that stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord puts to death and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Now she's talking about the spiritual realms. Look what she's doing. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. You know what she's doing? She's describing the limits of God's kingdom. Death and life, hell and heaven, rich, poor. I mean, he's the Lord of all of them. He's got it all covered. Her picture of God had been so stretched and so broadened. This is the kind of prayer that comes out of such a woman. Verse 8, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth, the very thing that establishes everything in the physical realm, are the Lord's. And on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of Adonai shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Adonai will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. Now, there was no king yet. You know, Saul comes up later on. There was no king yet. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his Messiah, his anointed. Okay, where does she give thanks for having a baby? It's not there. She does talk about how the one who is barren has given birth to 7. She only had 1. That's the closest allusion she has to the birth of Samuel. But look how this woman's soul has been stretched and expanded to where her petty desire for a child, simply so she could shut Penina up, so she wouldn't be an embarrassment as a barren woman. That selfish little thing, it wasn't even little. But compared to this, it was infinitesimally small. It was nothing compared to this huge vision she now has of who God is. Now this is real tefillah here. It's the ability to see. And the ability to rehearse. And in this prayer, does she ask for anything? Nothing. She's praising God. She's exalting over his power, over the past, the future, over death, over life, over rich, over poor, over barren, over fruitful, over Israel's enemies. And she even talks about the king. She talks about the coming Messiah. Her vision was so expanded. It all came out of her suffering. All came out of her pain, out of her need. And out of that, she learned to pray. So I just made a brief list of how Hannah's prayer transformed from a prayer for her own sake into a prayer for God's will. From a prayer for a temporal need into a prayer for eternal purpose. From a feeling of unfairness, you know, most prayers is whining. We should not call prayer meetings. Let's go to whine meetings. WHINE. Let's go and whine to God. Little children, infants, communication with an infant starts, I told we were going to close after this, I guess I lied. Infants, communication takes place under 2 conditions. Mommy or daddy initiates communication and starts tickling and playing and the baby laughs. Ha ha ha, it's all fun. Or the baby initiates communication by wah, wah, crying. There's no other way to initiate communication between a parent and that infant. If that describes your prayer life, You're either giddy because God's done some wonderful thing, you've had this great feeling, you've been blessed in some way, or you have a need and you go in and start whining. You're an infant in your prayer life. You're an infant. You have a long way to go to become a Moses or a Hannah or a David. And I'm talking about all of us. We have a long way to go. Hannah's prayer transformed from a request into a vow, from a gift received into a gift given. Do you notice what the first word of chapter 2 is? What's the very first word of chapter 2? What does it say? Then. Then Hannah prayed. What did she pray? When she was giving Samuel away. Giving him away. Giving him to Eli to serve in the temple. She'd see him once a year when she came to Shiloh. But when she was giving him away, that's when her joy reached its peak. And that's when her soul just expanded to pray this magnificent prayer. She transformed from a bitter soul into a poured out soul, from silent pain into vocal rejoicing. Here's a little homework for you. And I think God is hiding something here for us. You know Miriam's prayer? We prayed it this morning during the prayer service. Miriam's prayer looks more like the prayer I would have expected Hannah to pray. Hannah's prayer looks a whole lot more like the one I would have expected Mary to pray. Hannah's praying about the king and the Messiah and the enemies being destroyed and this, the wonders of death over life over death and so on. Miriam's prayer is much shorter than Hannah's and is talking about how she's given birth and this is a wonderful thing that's happened. It seems like they're swapped somehow. I don't know why that is, but I invite you to look into it as well and see what you come up with. But I think God is trying to connect these two. Because Hannah, which means grace, and Miriam, which means bitter. Hannah was the bitter one. And yet, we see with Mary, how do they pray Catholicism? Well, Mary, full of grace, I don't know. We'll review these things a little bit at the beginning of next week, and then we'll just continue on with more insights about prayer. But I hope these have been a little refreshing, maybe new to you. And I'm on a journey of discovery, and I'm just inviting you to go along with me. In a couple of weeks, though, I want to take time and go through, what's the siddur all about? What's that all about? What's the talit, the prayer shawl about? And we'll look into those and maybe get a new appreciation of what liturgical prayer is about. And because I think once in a while we need a refresher course and the power of that, okay? So, we'll give you the final word, Deborah. Oh, yes, her whole prayer is a thank you. Oh, my goodness, yes. Yeah. Incredible thank you. Yes. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for this time together. Lord, I pray you would stir within us a desire to begin to learn what prayer really is. It's not getting on Santa Claus's knee and giving a list of requests. But Lord, it's an adventure of exploring who you are and who we are. It's a way of communicating and expressing our deepest, most affections to the lover of our soul until the day of the wedding feast comes. It's a child learning the great heart of a father. And of the created, discovering the purpose for being created. That we might grow and develop, become a reflection of who you are. So, Lord, I pray that those irritants in our lives, those things that drive us crazy, the paninas in our lives would actually develop into pearls that would make us wise and enlarge our souls as we pour them out to you. So, Lord, make us the people you want us to be, and by the help of your Spirit, and by your Torah, and by the continued love and the expression and the message of Messiah, Lord, it's doable. So we have faith in you to bring it about, despite us. And we'll praise you for it in the end. In Yeshua's name, amen.